We return this evening to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to commence a reading at the verse number 1. Once again, Acts chapter 5, and the verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. The young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the church, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Everyone. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. We return this evening once again to look at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and the fallout of that sin. As we looked at last week, there has never been and there never will be a perfect church this side of eternity. There are certainly times of great blessing, times of great progress, both spiritually, numerically, theologically, but yet never a perfect church. Acts chapter 5, it began with that little word, but, signaled that great shift in direction within the church, and signaled the great shift even in the emphasis at that time. Ananias and Sapphira had committed sin. They had allowed the devil to use them to do his work against the church. They had sold that possession of land. And then they had decided, we're going to give the money to the church, we're going to give it all to the work. But when the money was in their hand, then their hearts had changed. Their hearts began to yearn after the money. And so they kept back part, but yet they decided they would still lie. They would say that they were given it all. They never sold the land for the sake of the church or the sake of the Lord. They sold it for themselves. But then the one sin had led to another sin, and now that love of money is within them. They're willing to lie. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 reminds us that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money itself, it's the love of. And Ananias and Sapphira that day As Ananias had left the home with that bag of coinage, that money, as he came to the house where Peter and the other members of the church at that time were gathered together, Peter was there, he was waiting. Ananias walked in. A number of hours later, Sapphira would walk in, but neither of the two of them realized where they were walking into. They were not simply walking into a house. Rather, they were walking into a court case where they were the accused. Christ was judge. See, Christ, as we highlighted last week, Christ is the only one that can be judge. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. All power has been given unto Him, the Father to Him, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the sole King, head of the church, and judge of the world. This court case takes place. I want to bring three things to you from this passage this evening. I want you to see, firstly, the charges that were brought. The charges that were brought. The verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? The verse 4, it says on it, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? The end of the verse, it says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The verse 9, Peter speaking to Sapphira, he says, how is it that ye agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Peter, as he speaks to Ananias and Sapphira in these separate meetings, he brings the charges to them. They're read, as it were, loud and clear in their ears, that they can hear what it is that is being brought against them. Firstly, they've allowed Satan to fill their hearts. Instead of resisting the devil that he would flee from them, Ananias had allowed the devil to speak to him. Ananias had allowed the devil not only to come and to put that message in his ear and in his head, but he had allowed then the devil not just to get at the mind, but to go right down into the heart. Yes, the mind is where the devil began. He had drawn alongside as all of the rejoicing, all of the conversations were being had in relation to the joy and to the rejoicing of the church, that the Lord was meeting all of their needs. And no doubt they were talking, Barnabas had come and given his money, and the names were being mentioned. That man Barnabas gave us money, and Ananias was there, and the Satan had come and filled his ear and filled his head. Ananias, that could be you. It could be you that they're talking about, if you just do your little bit. Instead of shutting the devil out of their minds, rather they let him not only into the mind, but into the heart. See, brethren and sisters, understand the importance of that line in Scripture. And understand the importance of your heart. Proverbs 4 in the verse 23, the Lord says to us, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 3, the verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Later on in the book of Proverbs, the Lord speaking in the Proverbs 23, the verse 26, he says, my son, give me thy heart. See, the heart is that blood. It is that issue of life. It is the pump that sends everything around the body. It sends the oxygen. It sends the blood. It sends everything in the bloodstream to supply, to feed, to enable, to strengthen, to empower the body in every single part. And without the heart, you don't have life. And the heart will lead and guide. The heart gives the strength to the feet to go where they have to go. The heart even will pump the blood to the brain that enables the brain to do its functions. I'm not going to give a biology lesson tonight because biology wasn't one of my strong points in school. But the brain, yes, the brain will tell everything what to do. But it must receive blood. And it must receive oxygen through the blood that enables it to work and everything to function properly. And here the charges were brought. Peter didn't say on behalf of the Lord, "Satan hath filled thine head." He said, "Satan hath filled thine heart." In other words, all of the affections, and all of the love, and all of the strength, and all of everything within that body, now was turned and was following and serving what the devil wanted them to do. Let me just pause and ask the question tonight, where is your heart? And who is your heart fixed upon today? Is your heart being given completely over to the Lord? Is the Lord now in possession, even as He commanded and as He asked in Proverbs 23, "My son, give me thine heart"? Have you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He now the ruler of your heart? Is He the ruler of all of your life? That all things have been handed, all of your affections, all of your emotions, all of your powers, your mind, everything, it's been handed to the Lord. Lord, You have my heart. It's Yours. Is it fixed upon Christ? You got that love and that joy for the Savior? You think of that Emmaus Road experience. The two men walking there, they're downcast, they're downhearted at that time. But it's the Lord that draws alongside and He reveals to him, or to them, Himself in the Scriptures, going through the Old Testament. And what is the testimony of those men? Did not our hearts burn within us? It's not did our minds feel good and did we pick up our step because of what our minds were thinking. No, it's a heart burning within them that encourages him and brings him back. Child of God, is there that joy and love for your Savior tonight? Is it burning bright? Is your heart fixed upon Christ? Unsaved tonight, you cannot say your heart is upon the Lord if you're still a stranger to Him. If you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then your heart is still fixed upon the world. You're a follower of the devil. But yet that invitation is still there. "My son, give me thine heart." In other words, the Lord is looking tonight. Come, give me your heart. Give me your life. Turn from your sins. Put your trust in Christ. They allowed Satan to fill their hearts. Then secondly as well, you'll see they lied to the Holy Ghost. Lie to the Holy Ghost. There in the verse number 3 it says that Satan hath filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. The end of the verse number 4, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. That's what that verse is highlighting once again to us. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Catechism, it has it so perfectly. There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. God, the same in substance, they're equal in power and glory. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is God. We have it there. Peter, in the one instance, he says, "You lied to the Holy Ghost." In the next verse, he says, "You lied not unto men, but unto God." The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is over the church. Ananias had came to the church. And he had handed his bag of money. And he had handed the deeds or whatever it was. He handed it. He placed it at the apostles' feet. And that declaration was there. "I've sold it. It's yours." You see, he wasn't just lying to the church. He was lying to the Holy Spirit. And whilst the Holy Spirit is preeminently the Spirit of love and grace, so often we think of the Holy Spirit with that vision of the dove coming out of heaven whenever Christ was baptized. He is the Spirit of love. He is the Spirit of grace. But He is the Spirit of truth. You think of the Lord's final discourses there to the disciples, John 14:15-16. In John 14:17, He's called the Spirit of Truth. John 15:26, He's called the Spirit of Truth. John 16:15-13, it says, "When He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." 1 John 5:6, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. See, God cannot and God will not be lied to. We can, as humans, lie to anyone. It's within the nature of all mankind. We are fit and able to lie. And yes, you may be able to hoodwink certain people. Lies can be told and people will believe what is said. But God will never believe a lie. And you'll never hoodwink God. Lies can be told today that sound so plausible. We can make up stories, and stories are made up about people, about countries, about so many different things, and before long you don't know what is true and what is a lie, because everything in their ears sounds so plausible. But nothing will ever pass the ear of God where He thinks that a lie is the truth. Nothing. God knows all truth. God will never be lied to. Then the third charge that is brought to them in the verse number 9, Peter states that they tempted the Holy Ghost. In other words, they were testing to see whether or not the apostles had the Spirit of the Lord in them. They were testing to see whether or not the Spirit of the Lord was omniscient and omnipotent. They were testing the Spirit of the Lord to see whether or not He would notice, to see whether or not the Spirit of the Lord would do anything to them. They're bringing their money, they're bringing that possession, they're handing it over, and they're telling their lie, and it's a temptation. It's tempting the Spirit. Let's see, is He really who He says He is? Let's see, do the apostles really have the power of the Spirit upon them? And they're testing to see, will anything ever happen? In other words, they're pushing the boundaries. You know, there are Christians involved in sin today, and they start and they push and they push and they push the boundaries. The standards which were once so high right across Christendom today have slipped, because men and women seek to push and to see what they can get away with, what will be allowed. You know, Psalm 78's a historical psalm. In that psalm, it details the history of the Israelites and how the Lord had brought them out of the land of Egypt and everything that had went on in the wilderness for all of those years. And Psalm 78 in the verse 40, the psalmist, he writes, "How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One Israel." And you think of the history of the Israelites as they went through the wilderness. They wanted the golden calf. They wanted their own kind of worship. Yeah, even at times they bickered and they moaned so much that they said, "We'd rather be back in Egypt than be going on to where the Lord has for us." These were very serious charges that were being brought against Ananias and Sapphira. Peter, he declares it on behalf of the Lord at that time. As they're there in that court case, the charges were brought, but then secondly, we see the condemnation that's given. The end of verse 4 says, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Then, same happened. Verse 10. Sapphira, she fell down, or she fell. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. See, it's not Peter who gave the judgment. It's not Peter who gave the condemnation, it was the Lord. Now, so often today the world thinks that we are judging them for their lifestyles. So often today the world will say that we cannot judge them. And who are we to judge? We can't judge them for their lifestyles. We can't judge them for the choices that they make. But it's not us who judges them. It's the Word of God. Because when the Word of God is put up before them as that mirror, even as we encourage ourselves and we encourage one another to do, that we put the mirror, the Scriptures up before, that we judge ourselves in light of it. If the man or the woman in the street, if they put that mirror up before them, it's God that does the judging. Jeremiah 17 in the verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways. Peter delivers the verdict on behalf of the Lord. But it's not Peter who takes his life. It's the Lord. Immediately Ananias falls down dead. As I said previously, this was the first recorded instance of sin in the New Testament church. It's noteworthy to see how the Lord deals with it. He strikes down and takes their life immediately. You know, some may level the accusation that it was a bit heavy-handed. Why was the Lord so severe? Why was the Lord so immediate on his act of punishment? Why did the Lord not give that time for repentance? Why did the Lord not allow Ananias to answer the question that are the charges that were put to him? Why was Ananias not allowed to live on, just banished from the church? Was it right and fair for the Lord to take his life? Yes. Job 34 in the verse 12, it says, yea, surely God will not do wickedly. Neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Every act and every judgment that the Lord does is perfect. His timing, his way, and his will. All perfect. The question may then be asked, well then why does everyone not receive the same immediate consequences and condemnation for their sins? I believe if you study Scripture, and even the Lord highlights it to us, that the first occasions of sin, the Lord deals with them in a particular way to teach us. The judgments that are given as an example to us of what the wrath of God will do to those sins. And what will happen if we sin and disobey the Lord? You know, 1 Corinthians 10, it speaks of those who were sinned, or who sinned and were immediately destroyed. Verse 11 of that chapter, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and remember all of the issues and the sins and the problems in that church. In 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 11, Paul, as he's summing up all of those examples he gave, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. In other words, those sins that are dealt with in that way by the Lord are given that we might learn. That as we go through our Christian lives, and as we go through our lives in general, that we will understand that the Lord will deal with each and every sin. You think after the tabernacle had been erected, after the Israelites left Egypt, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. They were immediately cut down. First city conquered by the Israelites in the land of Canaan was Jericho. The command was given by the Lord, do not touch a thing. None of it is for you. Achan stole. Joshua 7. Immediate death. But you see, there's more to it than just that. You study the scriptures, the most severest and the swiftest of punishments are for those offenses that are directly against God. Nadab and Abihu, as I already said, the strange fire to God. He had given them the tabernacle. He had given them the way to worship, the way to sacrifice, the way to bring glory and honor to Him. But yet they offered their strange fire. You think of Korah, of Dathan, of Abiram and company. Whenever they were there in the wilderness, the ground swallowed them up. Why? Because they spoke against the messengers of God. You think of Uzzah there whenever the cart was carrying the Ark of the Covenant back. Uzzah believed that he was more holy than the ground. Whenever that cart was moving and it shook and the Ark of the Covenant started, as it were, to move, Uzzah put forth his hand because he believed, I am more holy than the ground. And I have more of a right to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord immediately cut him down. Because Uzzah was not holy or sanctified to touch the Lord's possession. You think of the children who mocked Elisha. They came out and Elisha was making his journey. And all of the accounts of how Elijah went up into heaven. Those children came out and they started mocking Elisha. Go up, you bald man. Go up, you bald man. And the she-bears came out and they took those children. Why? Because they were mocking the work of Elijah. And they were mocking the work of the Lord in Elijah and taking him home in that way. And they were mocking the word of God through Elisha. You think of Herod. Acts chapter 12. Herod, as he sat upon his throne, he gave an oration. The people at the end of that oration, they started praising him and glorifying in him. And they said, he is like the voice of a God. And Herod lapped it up. And God killed him. Because he took away the glory that was due to God. Remember, God's judgments and His justice are based on His holiness. Ananias and Sapphira had sinned against God in lying and seeking to tempt Him, and God judged and condemned them for it. He will always guard His holiness. Not only does He guard His holiness, but He protects His church. Remember, child of God, the Lord loves His church. God the Father loved His church. It is the spiritual bride which God the Son died for. Ephesians 5:25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Each and every saved member of the family of God is loved and is cared for and is protected. Why? Because Christ died for them. He gave His life for them that He would keep them and that He would prepare them to be His bride. Remember, the church is God's temple in which He dwells. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. God's judgment, His condemnation were correct. God will always judge His people for their lives and their actions. You think of those verses that are found in Hebrews 10 and verse 30 and 31. In verse 31 it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And O child of God, that we would guard ourselves that we might not sin against Him. That we would have that fresh vision of who our Lord and Savior is. That we would see His holiness and we would ever seek to love and to worship and to adore and to adhere to His commands. It would be very easy for us to condemn Ananias and Sapphira. It would be very easy to attack them for their dishonesty. Just as it would be very easy for us to condemn the Apostle Peter Even as we've been looking at that the last number of Sunday mornings and how he denied the Lord, and it'd be very easy to point the finger and to simply say they're not good enough. What were they doing? I was discussing this just a while ago. It was mentioned to me and how true it is. Peter lived and served the Lord. Peter was a disciple of Christ in the physical presence of Christ. Ananias lived in one of the greatest times the church has ever seen, when those apostles were on fire for God, when many souls were being saved and the Holy Spirit was upon the church, and yet Peter denied the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira fell into sin. What hope do you and I have if we don't keep our eyes on Christ? Peter, with all of the testimony that he had, and being with the Lord day and daily physically, and yet when his eyes were off the Lord, he fell. Ananias and Sapphira, with all of the blessings and those great meetings that they would have had the opportunity of being in, evangelistic preaching, we'll say it's like the old style way. The outpouring of the Spirit, souls were being saved, the altar calls were going, and they were walking the aisles, as it were. And yet Ananias and Sapphira, the eyes were off the Lord, and how quickly they fell. Brothers and sisters, we take our eyes off the Lord even for a moment, we haven't a hope in and of ourselves. We can't just sit and judge others and go, well, they fell. Let me tell you, there go I, but for the grace of God. We take our eyes off the Lord, we'll never survive on our own. Is our worship acceptable to God? Do we come Sunday by Sunday in our private times, even at home? Do we come with those clean hands and pure hearts? Are we walking as we should, or is church now a formality? Are we opening our Bibles? Are we seeking the Lord in prayer every day? Are we crying unto the Lord, increase our faith, keep us close to Thee? Lord, without Thee I'll fall. I need Thee every single hour. Not just the day, but Lord, I need Thee every hour. Yea, every minute. Are we giving our all to glorify and to honor Christ? Are we robbing some of it for ourselves? The charges that were brought, the condemnation. I want you to see, thirdly and finally, the consequences that are evidenced. In verses 11 down to where we finished reading in the verse 16. You see, when the Lord roots out the sin and deals with it, and the people are once again fully serving and fully following after the Lord, then they are candidates for blessing. You consider our motto text even that we brought to you in January. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. In other words, whenever they are in that right place and that right fellowship with the Lord, then will I hear from heaven. Then I will forgive their sin. Then I will heal their land because of the change. Verse 11, great fear came upon the church. They had heard, and for some of them they had saw what had happened. They had acknowledged and they had appreciated and saw what the Lord did and how swift He was in His judgment for those that went against Him, and that great fear fell upon the church. Psalm 112, the verse 1, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, and that delighteth greatly in His commandments. See, that fear is not a fear of an evil tyrant. That fear is not a fear of an evil dictator. Rather, it is an understanding. It is an awe of God, of His judgments. All of those who were infants in the church, spiritual infants in those days, they were taught to rejoice with trembling. In verses 12 and then 15 and 16, you'll see the evidence of great power. Sin had been rooted out. By the hands, therefore, of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought amongst the people. Then you think of the words there in the verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. They led them on beds and couches, that at the least, even the shadow of Peter passing, it might overshadow them. The multitude out of the cities, verse 16, they're bringing forth their sick folks, them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. 2 Timothy 2, the verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That great fear that fell upon the church, it led to great power. Why? Because those men and women of the church, spiritual infants, and also the older saints of God, they, after that had happened, they examined themselves. And I believe this was a revival even within the church, that they had that greater understanding of who the Lord is. They had that greater understanding of who the Lord is in terms of how to worship Him, how to serve Him, how to behave ourselves as His children. Because examined themselves, and there was that purging, that coming to the Lord, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean, wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Therefore they were those vessels fit for purpose. They were cleansed on the inside and the outside. Therefore those vessels were there, they were ready for the master's use. And the master, the Lord, in His grace and mercy, what did He want to do? He wanted to use them to see souls saved and to see men and women that were ill with different ailments in those days to be touched and to be raised to strength once again. Then we have in the verse 14, great grace. It's in that verse, in the verse 14 of Acts chapter 5, it says, and believers were the more added to the church. The end of chapter 3, or the end of chapter 2, sorry, it said, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But after this period of revival within the church, there's the word more added. Because now it becomes the case that believers were the more added to the church. Multitudes. Multitudes. Not just daily such as should be saved, but now there's multitudes are coming, putting their faith and trust in Christ. More and more souls were saved. Men and women put their faith. The great grace was not just towards each other, but rather now it's also God towards the sinner. Remember, we highlighted that the other week, the great grace between the children of God and how they were able to live together, to abide with each other, to get on and to work together for the cause of Christ. Now, once again, it's great grace by the God of heaven towards the lost. He saved many souls. The spiritual awakening came because of the revival in the church. You know, 1859 was the year of awakening in our land. Known so easily as the 1859 revival. You study the church history of our land in those days. You study the years, and you have to even trace it back to the 1820s. fights that Henry Cook had within the Presbyterian Assembly. The great rise of Unitarianism. And for years, Henry Cook fought and fought and fought against that great monster, as it were, of Unitarianism within the Presbyterian Assembly. He was in the minority. But by God's grace and help, bit by bit, the church turned. Unitarianism was put down. Many of the commentators in church history believe that that was one of the key moments to getting 1859. The Lord's blessing and outpouring of revival came because the church was back to where it should be. You study the records of 1859, Henry Cook is not really mentioned. But without his work in those years beforehand, would the Presbyterian denomination have been used in the same way? If they were not in their right fellowship, vessels fit for purpose, vessels sanctified, meet for the Master's use, would the Presbyterian denomination of Ireland been used to the same extent it was if it hadn't have come back to the Lord? Brothers and sisters, we must be vessels unto honor, cleansed throughly, not thoroughly, throughly. It means from the inside out. It means you start in the heart and you work your way out. We must root out any evil within ourselves. It must be that great fear of the Lord once again. For from that great fear comes the great power and great grace. Now, I've often asked myself the question over the years, and I remember even as I was growing up, my childhood, my teenage years, and into my 20s, it was a question my father asked himself many times. And I've asked myself, am I the reason that there's not the same blessing there was in the past? Is it something in me that's holding back God's blessing? Child of God, have you ever asked yourself that question? You look back over the years of how the Lord has blessed in our land. Are we as we should be? Have we examined ourselves? Have we prayed that prayer, Lord, if there's something in us that's holding back the blessing, then Lord, root it out. Purge me with hyssop. Make us vessels unto honor once again, that we're fit for the Master's use. Grant us that great fear of the Lord, that awe of who He is. But then we'll see, not for our glory, remember this, but for the glory of God, then we'll see the power, the great power of God. And we'll see the great grace towards the lost. Is the Lord still able? Yes, He is. But are we what we should be for Jesus Christ?